If you're going to live your life as a believer in a manner that is pleasing to God, if you're going to deal with the problems and sins that beset us as Christians, you're going to have to come to grips with the truth in Romans chapter 6. This is the foundation for living a life that is pleasing to God. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans is a study of man under condemnation. Under condemnation because we are proven to be guilty as sinners before God. Proven deserving of punishment and ultimate hell because of our sin. It's a message of condemnation. You don't understand God. You don't understand God's plans and purposes unless you've come to grips with the issue of man's sin and the condemnation that it brings to every single man, woman, and child who's born into the human race. Now, if we're going to have a message from God and it's going to be of any comfort or any help, it has to provide a solution to man's dilemma. An accurate evaluation is of help, but it's not a remedy. You can go and get a diagnosis at a doctor, and he can tell you what is wrong with you. He can say, this is your illness, this is your disease, and you appreciate that. But if that's all he can do, it's not been much help. We need a remedy, a solution. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21. Talks about God's solution to man's dilemma. Talks about the doctrine of justification. Man being brought into a position of righteousness before God, whereby God pays the penalty for man's sin, which is death, by having his son die on the cross. And then man, by believing what God has done, is declared righteous by a holy God. That is accomplished by God for man. Man's part is simply to respond to what God has done. That's a tremendous difficulty for us as human beings. To come to grips with the truthfulness that I am totally depraved, lost completely in my sin, is so humbling that most people born into the human race will not accept God's evaluation and so will not accept God's solution. They will proceed to try by their best efforts, by being as moral as they can, as religious as they can, or whatever, to accomplish salvation. But God says it's hopeless. Only He could bring about our salvation, and that took the death of God's own Son on the cross as payment for sin. Now, all of us as believers would amen the truth to this point. But as Paul proceeds to unfold the truth of God's message of power for salvation, he moves in chapter 6 into an important aspect of that salvation. We've had condemnation, we've had justification, and now we come to the doctrine called sanctification. Sanctification, the words holy, saint, sanctify, all come from the same basic Greek word. God is sanctified or holy because he is completely and totally set apart from sin and all defilement. When we talk about sanctification and the doctrine of sanctification, we're talking about God taking sinful human beings, cleansing them clean from their sin, giving to those human beings his righteousness and setting them apart from sin for himself. Now, sanctification involves past, present, and future dimensions. Having been set apart from the penalty of sin, that was a past. Being set apart from the power of sin, that is going on in my present walk. And in the future, we will be set apart even from the presence of sin as we dwell in the very presence of a holy God. When we talk about the doctrine of sanctification in chapter 6, and then chapter 7 and chapter 8, we will encompass all three dimensions of sanctification. past, present, and future. There is no more significant doctrine for the believer today than the biblical doctrine of sanctification. How are we to live the Christian life? What am I to do as a believer with sin in my life? What about the sin in my life that seems to hang on and drag me down? If I have been set free, what is wrong? How does God expect a believer to deal with the subject of sin? I believe this is the number one problem in the evangelical church today. Evangelical Christianity has almost totally abandoned the biblical doctrine of sanctification. It's not taught, it's not preached, it's not written about. We have simply let it drop out of sight. We talk about condemnation and sin, we talk about justification. But what about sanctification? We have to fill in the void, you know, because we do live day by day. And what Christianity has done is turn from the Scriptures to man's ideas on how to live pleasing to God. The result is a spreading, infecting corruption in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is not getting more pure, it's getting less pure. Believers are not being more successful, quote, in dealing with sin in their life. It seems like the church is being suffocated by the same sins that possess and control the people of the world. I've talked about this on other occasions. I believe that the church has turned the doctrine of sanctification over to psychologists and psychiatrists today. We no longer turn to the Word, to teachers of the Word, to find out what God says about dealing with sin. We turn to our counselors. And where have our counselors been trained? They've been trained by the world to deal with problems. And what we're saying in that is that God has not provided the answers for living a life that is pleasing to Him. I have marriage problems. Well, that's a problem right there. I probably have sin, and that's creating difficulties in my marriage. Now, where do you go if you have marriage problems? We get calls all the time. Do you have a professional counselor on your church staff that could help me with a marriage problem? We've got a whole church full of professionals that could help you with a marriage problem. Why? Because they are people who know the God of the Bible and know the Bible that God has given. And He provides answers to living the Christian life. It used to be that believers thought and believed that you went to the Scripture to learn about man. You turned to God, the Creator, to find out about man. And I've sent you to the Christian bookstores before and told you to turn on Christian radio. Who are the experts on family living today? Who are the experts on living life today, on helping you deal with problems? Psychologist, so-and-so. What about the biblical doctrine of sanctification, folk? We are saying the Bible is not adequate in this area. But what we are saying is God's salvation is not complete. That's why Romans chapter 6 is so crucial. There's another battle being waged today among evangelicals that focuses on the matter of sanctification. Issue is over lordship. Those who are pro-lordship and anti-lordship. As an aside, I'm interested how we turn the tide of a debate. Got a theological journal this week I was reading. They had an article on this subject. Man would be writing on the anti-lordship side of the discussion. And they have retitled everything. First, they give the title Lordship Salvation to those who hold to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now they want to call their side of the debate the free grace side. Now, who doesn't want to be on the free grace side? So this man writes the article, there are those on the lordship side and those who are on the free grace side. Well, I hate to be on both sides of the fence, but I am a lordship man who believes in the free grace of God for salvation. At any rate, the issue in this discussion involves, to a large degree, the biblical teaching on sanctification. Can you be set apart by God for himself in salvation, can you be justified by God and not be sanctified in your life? Can you be declared righteous by God and not turn from your sin? Can you experience God's eternal salvation and have no change in the life that you live? Now, one of the reasons that this is making such progress today is the doctrine of sanctification has been totally lost sight of. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It delivers me not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Let me read you what John Calvin says in his comments on Romans 6. Throughout this chapter, the apostle maintains that those who imagine that Christ bestows free justification upon us without imparting newness of life shamefully rend Christ asunder. As we come to Romans chapter 6, Paul's point is that sanctification is an inseparable part of justification. We have not moved to a new, separate, distinct area, but rather a different aspect of what God has accomplished in our justification. But Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 is that everyone who has been justified also has been and is being and will be sanctified. And there is no justification that does not lead to sanctification. And if there is not a sanctified life, there has been no justifying in the life. That's why you can describe a believer as one who does not practice sin. Or you can describe a believer as one who practices righteousness. Look over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. He opens the chapter up by talking about the hope that we have of the coming of Christ. And believers who have this hope, and all believers do, are transformed by it. So, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's talking about not our positional purification, but our practical purification, because this is a purifying that I carry out in my life by the power of the Spirit. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. We've studied abide on other occasions. My understanding of the scriptural teaching is every believer is an abider. We all dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us if we have trusted Christ. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Very simple. Here's a person who is living a life of sin. The picture in the sin here. It's an habitual life of sin. John says very simply, no one who lives a life of sin has seen Christ or knows Christ. Could it be any clearer? You can describe a person. If you want to describe a believer, you can say he is a person who does not live a life of habitual sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. You ought to underline that because believers are being deceived today. Even among evangelicals, this deception is being carried out. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now fix this in your mind because this is going to come out in Romans 6. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. There is no disjunction between what we are in Christ and what we do. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, he does not say you become righteous by practicing righteousness. What you are determines what you do. So the one who is righteous practices righteousness. It just flows out of what you are, your very character. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So someone asks me, what is a Christian? Well, one of the ways that I could identify a Christian is said, well, he's one who practices righteousness, one who does not practice sin. Now, that doesn't explain everything about him. That doesn't tell you how he came to be a believer, but it does tell you what a believer is. I could give you further explanation and say, now, you must understand why he does not practice sin and why he practices righteousness, because he's been transformed by the supernatural power of God that brings about salvation. He has been made a new person through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come, and so he lives differently. The devil had sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared in verse 8 for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Again, how many times does John have to say it before we get the point? No one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot sin because he is born of God. His seed abides in him. The point is that you manifest your character in what you do. If you've been born into God's family, you are a child of God. Well, then you have to function as a child of God. You were born into the human race. There are certain things you just must do and must be because you're human. That's all there is to it. I mean, it's just a characteristic of humanity that just manifests itself. It's the way it is when you're born into God's family. There are certain natural, quote, consequences in this supernatural realm. One is the children of God manifest the character of their father. By this, verse 10, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Why have we made it so difficult today? Why do we keep saying it isn't obvious? When God says, by this, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You know why we do that? We don't want to close the door on these people who say they're carnal Christians. Well, have a problem here. God says they're obvious, but here's a person who says he's a Christian even though he lives an habitual life of sin. Well, I come back to the Word of God and I say, do I believe God or I believe him? And John already covered it. Verse 4 of chapter 1, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. You know, I have to be gracious as a Christian, but I don't have to be more gracious than God. So I have a message to that person. You're a liar. You don't have anything of the truth in you. If you say you know God and you don't live according to his word, you're a liar. The doctrine of sanctification, transformed life, set free from the power of sin as well as the penalty of sin. Now, that doesn't mean we live without committing any acts of sin as believers. We're going to talk about that in Romans chapter 6. On your way back to Romans, stop in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Foundational theological statement. Only the Spirit of God could put together so much theology in such a compact way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In effect, that says everything. I've been saved by the grace of God. The means that he used to accomplish that was bringing me to faith through the ministry of the Spirit. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now most of our memory work stops there. But we ought to memorize verse 10 with it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so that we might escape hell. Well, praise God, that's true, but that's not what he says here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. So God created us in Christ as new creatures. Why? For good works. For sanctified living, if you will. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, our sanctification is part of our eternally ordained salvation. God not only chose me for himself in eternity past, but he also ordained that I would come to experience that salvation in time by being brought to faith in his Son. And as a result of being brought to faith in his Son, I would walk in the pattern of good works that he has ordained for his children. You see, it's part of the eternally prepared salvation that God has given to us as a free gift. And I have no right to draw a line after verse 9, as though I could say in eternity past, God called me to himself. But sanctified living is a different issue. No, it is part of that salvation. We do a great disservice to the study of the Word of God and to the God we serve when we tear apart his salvation and think that the pieces are individual and stand on their own. Remember what James said about the law? When you break the law, in one point you break the whole law. Because the Jews thought you could just take the law and all of its individual pieces stood on their own. God says, no, it's a package. So is his salvation. And you cannot have his justification without his sanctification. It's an impossibility. In Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, down through verse 14, Paul says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men and teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the now age. Then he goes on to tell us that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're talking about sanctification. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Because Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify us, that we might be zealous for good works. There's no such thing as an unpurified child of God. There is no such thing as a child of God who does not carry out the works that God has foreordained for him. Let me read you a statement from Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a great theologian of the last century. Hard as it is to imagine today, he was a leading professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. Deliverance from sin, as offered by Christ and as accepted by the believer, is not mere deliverance from its penalty, but from its power. We turn from sin to God when we receive Christ as Savior. Now, it oughtn't to be surprising that we have issues over this today, because Paul had to face the issues when he writes the book of Romans. So he comes to chapter 6 and verse 1 and asks the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" What a question. Well, it comes out of the end of chapter 5, verse 20. "The law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied. And now you stop and think a moment with your depraved mind. Don't we all want to see the grace of God multiplied? Well, the more sin, the more grace. Therefore, my sin is not so bad because it simply gives an opportunity for the grace of God to be multiplied and manifested. And an example of this that occurred to me just recently, a person not part of this fellowship, but as far as I know, a believer, talking to me about sin that occurred in their life and talking to me about how wonderful that sin was because of all the glory that God's gotten from it. You know, you stand there, your mouth starting to touch your knees, you think, you think you ought to be able to just jump out and answer this thing. This isn't really being said. You know, appalling that my sin, oh yes, is wonderful because look what it's done for the glory of God. So how wretched and vile can you be? Your sin is ugly. But our depraved mind takes and twists. So Paul follows through. Some evidently were saying that Paul taught this. Look back in chapter 3, verse 8 of Romans. "Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say..." See, Paul says some are slandering us. Some are saying that we teach, "Let us do evil that good may come." There were some actually accusing Paul of that. Oh yes, I'm familiar with Paul's doctrine. He says do evil that good may come. Paul has just a summary statement. Their condemnation is just. They deserve to be condemned. So over in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Verse 2. "May it never be." "God forbid," as the King James has it. This intense, strong way of saying the very idea is abhorrent. It's a blasphemous thought to even conceive of such a thing. Are we free to continue in sin? That idea of continuing in sin is important. The word translated "continue" in verse 1 is from the word to abide or dwell someplace. Can we keep on living in sin? I believe one person translates it. Doesn't mean do we ever commit an act of sin. We're going to deal with that later in the chapter. But we don't continue to live in the realm in which we were. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians chapter 1. So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, King James has, how are we who are dead to sin? That's not the idea. Aorist tense here refers to something that happened at a point in time in the past. We died. Now, the result of having died is we are now dead. But he's drawing attention to our death at that point in time. We died to sin. He'll explain when that happened in a moment. But the question answers the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How can we continue in sin when we died to sin? You no longer can live in the realm to which you died. When you die to the physical realm, you won't function here any longer. There'll be no discussion about whether you should be invited to the next party. Now, this seems so basic, but this is foundational to how we live our Christian life. I can't continue in the realm of sin. I've died to it. Now, you got a note here. Paul does not say sin has died. He says, I died to sin. The key thought throughout this section, first 14 verses comprise the first major section in chapter 6. The key theme is death. In fact, death is mentioned in every verse from chapter 2 through verse 13. Death, died, crucified. It's constantly driving home. You died. You're dead. You've experienced death. He just keeps saying it. Death, death, die, death, die, death. You get the point. I can no longer function in that realm. It is an impossibility. Verse 3, or do you not know? And that expression is used to raise an issue that believers are expected to be familiar with. Something like when we ask our children, don't you know any better? Well, we're not expecting an answer from them on why they don't know any better. That's a rhetorical question. You should know better. You should understand. You shouldn't be doing such a thing. You shouldn't ask such a stupid question. That's what Paul's saying. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? As soon as the word baptism comes to our attention, our minds run in different directions. But as you're familiar, there are different kinds of baptism taught in the Scripture. Some people think that as soon as they see the word baptism, they're talking about water. But John the Baptist said, when the Messiah comes, he'll baptize you with fire. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There are other kinds of baptism than baptism with water. John said, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That being the case, we have to determine what kind of baptism we're talking about. I think that in Romans chapter 6, we are talking about spirit baptism. I'll explain to you why in a moment as we look at some other passages. Water baptism is the physical, visible testimony of spirit baptism. So the two are related. And even if you take this as water baptism, the point you're driven to has to be the same. Salvation can never be by water baptism. If you've studied chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, that issue has been resolved completely and totally. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You see, the body is the body of Christ. So also is Christ, the end of verse 12. He's one body. Now, by the Spirit of God, we have been baptized into Christ, or into the body of Christ. Same thing he says in Romans chapter 6. And verse 3, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Key idea in baptism is identification. Water baptism identifies you publicly with Jesus Christ. When a person is baptized in water, he is publicly identifying himself in a visible way with Jesus Christ. When we are baptized by the Spirit of God, we are being identified spiritually with Jesus Christ. And through the ministry of the Spirit of God, are placed into the body of Christ. That's our salvation. It's the work of the Spirit of God in identifying us with Jesus Christ. In his death, his burial, and his resurrection, as Paul will go on to explain in Romans 6. Look over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him, referring to Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So here now you have a spiritual circumcision. So not unusual that the physical act is a representation of a spiritual reality. The Old Testament talked about the circumcision of the heart of the people of God. And without the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the physical flesh was of no significance and no value. Here we're told believers have been circumcised in a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see here in verse 11, you have the physical rite of circumcision associated with the spiritual circumcision of the heart. And I take it in verse 12, we're talking about the spiritual baptism that is manifested in physical water baptism. We were buried with him in baptism. Well, he runs that with the spiritual circumcision of verse 11. That's what brings about our salvation and our cleansing, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And again, in passages like 1 Corinthians, we see that it is the baptism of the Spirit that places us into Christ so that we are clothed with him. And it's my understanding that that's what Paul is talking about back in Romans chapter 6. And you know, this is very similar to what he said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death. Baptism is identification. We were identified with him in his death by the ministry of the Spirit of God. So what happens is, through the gracious ministry of the Spirit, I come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ died for me. In that instant of time, the Spirit of God spiritually identifies me with Christ in his death on the cross. Because the penalty for sin is death. And I die. When did I die? I died when Christ died. God views me as having died with him. That's why Paul can say in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin? When did that death to sin occur? The moment I believed in Christ. Because at that point in time, God viewed me as having died with Christ. That's why I can be forgiven. I have paid the penalty in the person of my Savior by being identified with him. This is the central issue in salvation. Death. The penalty for sin is death. Now, the resurrection is significant, but the central issue in salvation is death. The resurrection is significant, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear, because it is the evidence that Christ accomplished something in his death. Without the resurrection, his death would be no different than anybody else's death. But the key issue I have is to pay the penalty for my sin and still not spend eternity separated from God. For the penalty for sin is death. I died. That's the liberation that I experienced. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Note that identification. It's complete. It's total. I've been identified with him in his death. So to the point that when he was buried, I was buried. Burial portrays death, doesn't it? It's the seal that death has occurred. We only bury dead people. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Driving home the point, through baptism into death. We were so identified with him in his death that God views us as having been buried with him when he was buried. In order that, you ought to underline that, here is the purpose of our death and burial with Christ. We want to be sure that we have God's purpose in view. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. through the glory of the Father. I think it is a reference to the display of God's glory by the manifestation of his power in the resurrection of Christ. We talk about the glory of God. God's glory is displayed anytime he reveals any of his character. And other passages of Scripture, like 2 Corinthians 13:4, tells us that it was the power of God that brought about the resurrection of Christ. And when the power of God was displayed in bringing about the resurrection of Christ, it was a display of the glory of God. That's the point here. That as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So God's purpose in identifying us with Christ in his death, in his burial, was so that we might be identified with Christ in the newness of his resurrection life. That's why you cannot talk about a person who has been justified by faith in Christ living in the old realm, living the old life. That would mean the purposes of God in his salvation had been frustrated, that the power of God did not work in that circumstance, in that particular life. And there are people that have the audacity to make the blasphemous statement that they have been justified by faith, even though they continue to live a life of sin. And by saying that, they declare that the power of God was inoperative in bringing about their resurrection. They were identified with Christ in his death and in his burial, but they never got resurrected. Now, where do you get any support in the Word of God for that kind of salvation? It's not just a different opinion. It's an attack on the very character of God and the eternal salvation that he has provided. We were identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in order that, expressing purpose, we might walk in newness of life. Walk. Paul's word to talk about the pattern of our life. Walk, step after step, in newness of life. That's the purpose of God. You say, oh, I thought it was to deliver me from hell. Well, that's a purpose too. But the purpose that he develops here is newness of life evidenced in the way that I live, the way that I walk. We're not talking about positional sanctification. We're talking about practical sanctification. We're talking about present tense sanctification. Living today. So that we might walk in newness of life. He uses the word newness here. Not new, but newness. Because it describes the quality now of our life. It is a new life, characterized by newness. So you can identify a Christian. How do you identify a Christian? He's a person who's walking with a different quality of life. Well, that sounds subjective. Well, based upon the objective Word of God. And it is objective. It can be measured and evaluated. No, it doesn't say everything. I say, oh, I thought a Christian was a person who believed the facts of the gospel. He is. So you can describe a Christian in several ways. And we need to be careful that we don't lock into one definition and eliminate the other teaching of the word. So I lock in on Romans 6:4 and say, that is the definition of a Christian. So don't talk to me about believing these doctrines about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It's just walking in newness of life. And say, no, 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 there's more to it, to have the complete picture. Again, we cannot split and divide the Word of God. We study it in pieces because we couldn't come together and study it all at one time. But we must keep in mind that it is one beautifully integrated whole. And any time I split and tear it apart, I destroy the work of God so that we too might walk in newness of life. To me, it's one of the most exciting passages in the Scripture. Because with all my struggles, with all my battles, with the ongoing struggle with sin, I am tremendously encouraged that I was spiritually identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It's God's intention that I walk in newness of life. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have become, it's a perfect tense, denotes something that is permanent. It happened in the past, it continues in the present. We have become united with him, with the result we are united with him. Our being united with him in his death has ongoing implications. We were united with him in his death, and that means we permanently died. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's no one who has been united with Christ in his death who is also not united in his resurrection. You cannot divide the two. God has no partial salvations that he offers. That, yes, I have these dear people that have been identified with my son in his death and burial, and there they lie. What a salvation. But that's the teaching of some, that you don't have to be sanctified in your life. Well, that's not the salvation that Paul is unfolding in Romans. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is a settled fact. There is no justification without sanctification. That word united carries the idea of an intimate union. Denotes intimacy and closeness. We have become united with him, and we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Understand that truth? Foundation for our Christian life? We've been justified by faith. You have to begin there. Maybe we're talking about the kind of life we live, the basis for living a changed life. You have to go back to the transformed heart. If you didn't get justified in chapters 3 to 5, you don't get sanctified. The order is important. The justified are sanctified, but there are no sanctified who have not been justified. People today like to start out by thinking, I'm going to live a good life, I'm going to be pleasing to God. God says, no, go back to the first three chapters of Romans. There's none that does good. There are none righteous. There are none that seeks after God. You're wretched, you're depraved, you're worthless. You're on your way to hell and you deserve it. But God is a God of mercy and grace and love. He's not going to just give you what you deserve. He's provided salvation. And he has had his son take what you deserve, what I deserve, by paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he offers now his salvation free. If you'll believe that Jesus Christ died for you personally, you're willing to trust him as your Savior, God will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will justify you, declare you righteous, and sanctify you. And when he makes you a new person, a new creature, then your way of living will be different. You will walk in newness of life. One passage as we close, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. See that association, that identification? One died for all died. And he died for all, in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Is that the description of your life? If not, you've never been justified, but you can today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for so great salvation. We're amazed, we're in awe that a holy and righteous God could take fallen, sinful human beings and justify them, declare them righteous, and Lord, by your supernatural power, sanctify them so that they might live holy and godly lives. We appreciate the fact we had to die to sin so that we could live to righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that justification always includes sanctification, that it's part of your eternal plan, and we are not left to struggle and to accomplish godly living in our own strength. But you have provided for it. You have given the power for it. And we have been set free to godliness by our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Our hearts go out to those who do not know this newness of life. Lord, I pray for the gracious ministry of the Spirit, for only he can draw fallen, sinful men, women, and young people to the Savior, that he might open those blinded eyes, that they might trust the Savior and know what it is to be set free, to be declared righteous, to have the joy of walking in newness of life. We thank you through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.